Now turn with me to the 8th chapter of Romans. We are continuing our summer series on getting the gospel right, and tonight our reading comes from Romans 8, and the first four verses, you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 944. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, the question I want us to consider briefly tonight, and it will be briefly, is the question of the connection between law and gospel, or gospel and law. We've been thinking about the gospel this summer, past 6 or 7 weeks or so, and we've been talking about the shape of it and the contours of it, and We need now to begin to think about the way the gospel affects us in terms of our day-to-day living. What is the relationship between the gospel and holiness of life? What is the relationship between justification by faith and sanctification? Or as I put it in the title of this sermon, is the relationship between the law and gospel, is it one of animosity? Is it one of enmity, hostility, or is it one of friendship? And we need to consider that issue tonight. And we could have gone to all kinds of places in the New Testament, lots of areas in the epistles of Paul, for example, where he draws out some of the implications of the gospel, some of the imperatives, the things that we are now to do as a consequence of the fact that we are in Christ and that our sins are forgiven. But I want us to look at this particular passage because it focuses very neatly upon the issue that is before us tonight. And I want us to see four things in this passage, and they're all negatives. They all begin with a no. And the first one is, of course, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. The passage begins with the word therefore. And as you always know, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what is the word therefore there for? Why is it there? Because Paul is drawing a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion either upon something that he said immediately in the verses before, or he's drawing a conclusion on something that he's been saying for a good bit of time. And probably Paul here is drawing a conclusion based on something that he's been saying since the middle of the first chapter, ever since in chapter 1 and verse 16, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he's drawing a conclusion. He's been talking about the shape of the gospel. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's told us why we need the gospel. He's expounded the nature of sin and the nature of our rebellion. He's drawn that conclusion at the middle of chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he begins to expound the way in which the gospel addresses sin and how we are justified from our sins. So in chapter 3 and verse 21, he says that the righteousness of God has appeared apart from the law. There is a righteousness that appears that is apart from the law. It comes from God, and it reckons us to be in a right relationship with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You remember how Paul has drawn from the Old Testament that was the way Abraham was saved, by faith alone in the promised Savior alone. And then he goes on to the life of David and cites a number of passages from the Psalms, all to the same conclusion, that a righteousness has now appeared apart from the works of the law. You remember in the first verse of chapter 5 how Paul draws things to a sort of peroration. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 1 that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But in the 7th chapter, the chapter just before this one, you remember that Paul has been wrestling with ongoing sin. Because I may be justified, I may be reckoned to be in a right relationship with God through faith. That it is as if, as we sometimes say, as if we'd never sinned. That's what a part of justification means. God looks on us as though we had never sinned. Because Christ has taken our sin, he's blotted it out, he's paid the debt, he's cancelled the debt that was held against us. And as we believe and trust in Christ alone by faith, the faith that God gives to us, we are justified. We stand in a right relationship with him. As we were thinking this morning, the verdict of the final day is brought down into the here and now, so that the not guilty that we will hear on the day of judgment is the verdict that God utters regarding our standing before him right now. We are justified, but Paul says in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I find, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I may be justified, but I continue to sin. I continue to let the Savior down. I continue to do the things that please me rather than the things that please God. I haven't made strides forward in holiness and sanctification as I would desire. And so Paul is addressing that now in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is no condemnation. All of this may be true, but because you are justified, because you stand in a right relationship with God, there is no condemnation. And he will work through the 8th chapter of Romans to that wonderful statement, there is no separation. He begins with no condemnation, and he ends with no separation. Who shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? I remember in 1975, or perhaps it was the beginning of 1976, I was in Oxford at the time, and there was a court case, a huge publicized court case. It was a man who'd committed some terrible murders. It was one of these awful crimes, and bodies had been discovered in various parts of the country, and he'd been arrested, and he was being tried, and it was one of these cases, particularly in the city of Oxford and nationwide, that received a great deal of publicity. I didn't have a car at the time, I just had a bicycle. If you've ever been to Oxford, that's how the vast majority of people get around the city of Oxford. And I was passing the courthouse one afternoon, and curiosity got the better of me, and it was open to the public, and so I went in. And I sat down in the gallery, listened to the proceedings, listened to the lawyers for the defense and the prosecution and the judge dressed in his robes. And there was a tradition at the time, because this was a murder case, he had a black something on his head. Never did discover what the name of that thing was called, but I wasn't there for the final verdict. I was just there for an hour or so during this several week long trial. But of course, I remember listening to the news when the verdict was finally given, and he was found guilty. He had committed this terrible crime, and there was just a solemnity about it. The realization that this man was guilty. He had committed these crimes. But we are guilty. We are guilty of gross sins against God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God pronounces us not guilty. That in Christ, He pronounces us not guilty. He pronounces us as though we had never sinned. He says in the gospel that we are law keepers. He says in the gospel that we are covenant keepers. Now, Paul's point here in verse 1 of chapter 8 is to say that you can't slip in and out of no condemnation. You can't be in a state of no condemnation on Monday, but then on Tuesday, when you've had a row with your wife and you've cussed at somebody because they're driving too slow in front of you, or you've gone through a red light, or whatever it is, and something much worse than that, you can't slip in and out of condemnation. This verdict, this no condemnation, is a verdict that stands forever. It is a verdict that will stand the rigors and the scrutiny of the day of judgment. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. That's the first thing that he says. It's an extraordinary thing. We need to remind ourselves of it all the time. And we need to remind ourselves of it, particularly in the wake of the experience that Paul is addressing in Romans 7. That we struggle and we are conscious of failing. We don't make progress in sanctification, but there is no condemnation. You go back to the gospel. You go back to basics. You go back to the starting point. How is it that you stand in a right relationship with God? By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We're not justified on the quality of our sanctification. We're not justified on the extent of our law keeping subsequent to becoming Christians. We're not justified on the degree to which we have progressed in our holiness. We are justified entirely and absolutely by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, and apart from any consideration of the works of the law. That's Paul's understanding of justification. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then in the second place, he tells us in verse 2 that now we're in a condition, because of that, we're in a condition of no bondage. Because once we were in a condition of bondage, and now we're not in a condition of bondage. He puts it like this: for the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been set free. What have we been set free from? That's the question. Is Paul saying that we've been set free from the law? Is that what he's saying? You become a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you're justified, there's no condemnation, you're not obligated anymore to obey the law. Because Jesus has obeyed all the law, so you have no worries about the law. You've been set free from the law. So forget about the law, just remember that you're justified. Is that what Paul is saying? And that's not what Paul is saying. Look carefully at what he's saying. Read the words very carefully. It's the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's not free from the law, it's free from the law of sin and death. He's thinking of the law in a very particular aspect of the law. There's an aspect of the law, and what it does is that it exacerbates our sin. It brings us to an awareness of our condition, and that is death. That's what the law does. If you try to obey the law, what happens? You can't do it. You fail every time. There is no one who obeys the law perfectly. Even when we think that we've obeyed a certain law, we've never obeyed that law to its perfection. We've never loved God with all our minds and hearts and soul and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. No one has ever done that, not before we are converted and not after we are converted. No one in this life is able to reach that state of perfection. The law, there's an aspect of the law, and what it does is it shows you that you're a sinner. You know, if it hadn't been for the law, we wouldn't have known sin, Paul says. It's because of the law that I realize that I'm a sinner. It's because there are laws that tell me what is right and wrong that I realize that I'm a sinner. The law is like it's like a light. And when you put that light on, it shows how dirty the room is. It shows all the grime and the dust and the muck and the mire. And that's what Luther discovered in the early 16th century. He was a monk, and he thought that justification, finding himself in a right standing with God, came by acquiring the righteousness that the law required. But the more he tried to obey the law, the more unrighteous he felt himself to be. He beat himself up. He engaged in efforts of flagellation. He wore hair shirts until his skin was bleeding. He went on rigorous exercises of fasting and prayer, but all to no avail, because the more he tried, the more unrighteous he felt himself to be. And he wrote these famous words: "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with the most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not live. Indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." He hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Until, of course, he came to understand the doctrine of justification, that we are reckoned to be in a right standing with God, not through our efforts, not through our attainments, but solely by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that the righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that he credits to us, he imputes to us. He credits us righteous in Jesus Christ. So we've been set free from the law that condemns. Now, Paul isn't saying we've been set free from the law in all of its entirety. The law does many things. The law shows us how to live our lives. The law shows us what is right and what is wrong. The law is a standard that keeps society from degenerating into complete and utter chaos. There are several aspects of the law, but Paul is thinking here of a particular aspect of the law. The law as it condemns, the law as it shows you that you can't fully obey it, that you can't obey it in all of its perfection, and it condemns. It's a law of sin and death. And what has happened in the gospel is I've been set free from that condemnation. What was the text this morning from 1 John chapter 4? That perfect love casts out fear. Right? When that love of God has reached its goal, the goal of justification, it casts out fear. I have no fear. I have no fear of condemnation. I have no fear of being cast away from the presence of God because Jesus has died. Every day I can say Jesus has died. Jesus has paid the price. I may break a commandment tomorrow in the foulest possible way, but Jesus has died. Jesus has died. He has paid the penalty. He has borne my sin in his own body upon the tree. He's taken its curse. Now look at the contrast. I've been set free from the law of sin and death, and instead I now have the law of the Spirit of life. Instead of death, I have life. So there's no condemnation and there's no bondage. And then in verse 3, he says that the reason why justification is this way is because we have We have no ability. The law in itself has no ability to save us. It's not because of an inadequacy in the law. It's because of an inadequacy in us. Look at how he puts it in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law cannot save you. It cannot save you because of the weakness of your flesh, because we are in Adam, because there's an inbuilt gravitational pull towards sin. It's like a magnetic bias within us that always, by nature, violates. It always goes against. It's always contrary. It always breaks. So the law is powerless to save. The law has no ability to save. So what does God do? God sends his Son. He did what the law cannot do. He sent his Son. And look at the language. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now you realize Paul is theologically walking a tightrope here. If he had said he sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, supposing he had said that, he sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, there would have been those who would have said what Paul is saying is that he wasn't really flesh and blood, that he was an apparition, he was a ghost. And do you remember in 1 John there were certain people who believed that because there was a view in Greek philosophy that regarded the material world as inherently sinful, and that salvation meant being the soul being released from the prison house of the body, because the body is essentially, the material world is essentially sinful, and salvation is a spiritual commodity. So Paul can say, in the likeness of flesh. And he says, supposing he had said, he sent his Son in sinful flesh. Well, he couldn't say that either, because that would deny the impeccability of Jesus, because he wasn't sinful. He was without sin. He was without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. He never, ever broke any of God's commandments. He loved God with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul and all of his strength. He loved his neighbors. He loved himself. He never fell short. He never transgressed a boundary. He was absolutely perfect. So Paul is trying to say he came as close as it's possible to get to sinful humanity without himself becoming a sinner. And he's walking a tightrope in the language that he's using here. He came right down to where we are. He came into the mire. He came into the muck. He came into sinful society. He came into a hostile society. He came into a society of terrorists. He came into a society where his name was cursed and vilified, and they spat upon him and rebuked him and took him and nailed him to a Roman gibbet and hung him on a cross until he was dead. God did what the law cannot do. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Why did Jesus come? And here's Paul's answer. He came for sin. That was the reason. He didn't come just to be a good example. You know, there are people who believe that Jesus is just a good example. Well, think about it. How is dying on a cross a good example? You know, you have a friend and he wants to be a good example to you. Let me show you how much I love you. And he jumps off the cliff and he dies. And you're scratching your head and you're saying to yourself, how is that supposed to be a good example to me? No, he didn't come just to be a good example. He is an example to follow. Of course he is. He's the one who goes before us. He's the trailblazer. Of course he is. But that's not why he came. He came for sin. He came because we are sinners. He came to do what the law could not do. He came to save us. He came to stand in our place. He came as our substitute. He came as a sin bearer. He came to offer to his Father a perfect, absolute obedience, a perfect righteousness, a spotless righteousness. "It is finished," he says to his Father. The work that you gave me to do, it's done. He completed it. He obeyed the role that he had taken as the servant of the Lord. He did what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. But he could do it. He could do it because he was sinless. And he stood in our place. He bore our sin in his own body. He took the punishment that sin deserved. He paid the penalty. He died the cursed death in our room instead, and was buried and lay in the grave and in the power of death for a season. And he rose again, triumphant, because you cannot keep a good man down. He ascended to the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and there must have been a chorus of rejoicing among the angels and gasps of astonishment as he came back in his human body, now glorified, to his Father's right hand, and now ever lives to intercede for us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's no bondage to the law of sin and death anymore. Because the law of sin and death, it cannot save us, but God can, through his Son, by sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And then there's a fourth thing that he says in verse 4, and he puts it like this: in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We are delivered from the law of sin and death. We are delivered from condemnation. We are delivered from that bondage. We are delivered to life in Christ and no condemnation in Christ, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We are delivered so that we might do the law, so that we might perform the law. Paul is talking here in the fourth verse about no antinomianism. The Christian life is not one of total disregard to the law. We are obligated now to obey the law. It's an ought. It's a requirement. It's a command. Because of what God has done to us in the gospel, we are to love him with all our hearts. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's this obedience that God wants to work out in us, and he works that out in us by his Spirit who indwells us. It's not the ground of our justification. It's the fruit of our justification. And you have to understand the difference between ground and fruit. Because if you don't understand the difference between ground and fruit, you don't understand the gospel. The ground of our justification is the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that alone, without any consideration whatsoever of anything that we have done. Nothing in my hands I bring. But the fruit of our justification, as a result of my justification, because I am now a child of God, the righteous requirements of the law are to be fulfilled in us. That's Paul's understanding of the relationship between law and gospel. You know, sometimes people talk about justification by faith, and then they also sometimes talk about sanctification by faith. Those two statements need to be understood in a very particular way. Because in justification, one calls for rest and the other calls for striving and fighting and enduring. One reckons us to be righteous and the other makes us righteous. In one, there is no increase. There are no degrees of justification. But in the other, there's progress. And there's variation. In one, there's a declaration that God makes that we are reckoned to be in a right standing with Him. In the other, it's a work that God does in us. What's the relationship between law and gospel? Well, in justification, the law cannot save us. It cannot save us. All that the law can do in justification is to condemn us. But in sanctification, as a consequence of our being found in a right relationship with God, the law is our guide. And Paul says the righteous requirements of the law are to be worked out in us. That's why you see in the New Testament so many commands, so many imperatives, so many ought statements, so many statements of obligation. We are under obligation to obey the law, not in order to justify us. We are already justified. We cannot be more justified. We are 100% justified, and you cannot be 101% justified. But in our sanctification, there's a long way to go. And God is determined to mold us and shape us and conform us more and more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to come to the table in a moment. And if I can continue my thought for a second or two, the supper says that I must come to the cross. I must come to the cross, to the life and death of my substitute and Savior, and I must come to Him again and again and again. It's a sign of the gospel. We come to the table and we say, all my hope in this life and the life to come is based entirely upon what Jesus has done. It's not of me, it's not of my efforts, it's not of my doing, it's not of my dreams or aspirations or goals. It's entirely based upon what He has done. It's a gospel ordinance. It portrays the gospel. We come to Jesus again and again and again. Every moment of my life is built on that. I can never drift from that. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that interesting? It's a command that's based on a fact that Jesus has died. It's gospel-shaped, the Lord's Supper. We are obliged to come to the table. Yes, it's a command. He says, come, do this, eat and drink. I expect you to do this. You are supposed to do this. It's obligatory. It's a command. It's a wonderful command. It's not a burdensome command. It's a command we do with a sense of love and a sense of gratitude, because we're not coming to the table in order to make ourselves right with God. We're coming to the table because we are right with God, because He has made us right with Himself in the gospel. So there's a gospel shape to the Lord's table. Well, as we prepare to come, let's pray together. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your word. And we ask tonight again, as we think of the shape of the gospel and what You have done for us in the gospel, that our hearts might well up with praise and gratitude and love and adoration. What wondrous love is this? That from the far country, You would come down, come and be incarnate, be born in a stable, to live out a life in the presence and company of sinners, and to be crucified, to bear the cursed death, and to do so for us, for our sins, that we, by faith in Jesus, might be reckoned righteous, that we might be reckoned lawkeepers. This is extraordinary. We can barely take that in. What love beats in Your sovereign, gracious heart. So bless us now as we come, and we pray as we do come, that we might love Your law, that we might be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Because your law is such that it tells us something of the nature of the purity of the Lord Jesus. So bless us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.